Yogi Berra is one of the most colorful players in the history of baseball. Some consider him to be the greatest catcher of all time. In addition to which, he's won 3 MVP awards. He won the World Series as a manager in both the National League and the American League. And now he resides in baseball's Hall of Fame. And yet, what many most appreciate about Yogi Berra are his great quotations, such as, 90% of the game is half mental. Or how about, nobody goes there anymore, it's too crowded. Or how about this one? You can observe a lot by watching. My favorite Yogi quote, though, is, it's deja vu all over again. Yogi originated that when he witnessed Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris, two sluggers, seemingly repeatedly hitting back-to-back home runs during the New York Yankee seasons of the early 60s. It was just uncanny how it happened, so he coined the phrase. And we're going to use that as the title of today's lesson. Because what we saw in David for the 9 months following his night of adultery with Bathsheba was replicated in the lives of his children. When they say that an apple doesn't fall far from the tree, that's especially true when sin is involved. It affects our family members, those close to us. Many of the consequences of our sins as parents are acted out in the lives of our family members because sin is infectious. It's deadly. It's lethal. Howie Hendricks of Dallas Seminary used to say, truth is better caught than taught. And nowhere is that more true than when sin is involved, and especially when that sin becomes known. In our study this morning, we could talk about the pain that David experienced by seeing the effects of his own sin on his own children. But the scriptures don't take that approach. A sociologist might, but not the Bible. Instead, the Bible converges on the effect of David's sin on his own family and the fallout. So we're going to continue in our series on David or God's relentless pursuit of the human heart by studying the fallout from his sin on those around him and realize that it's deja vu all over again. Then we're going to wrap it up by investigating how God continued to pursue David's heart even as his world continued to disintegrate and fall apart. The wheels fell off. We're going to start in the last paragraph of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Reggie left us there at the end of last week's message. We want to resume our study of David's life and God's pursuit of the human heart by beginning in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verses 26 to 31. Now Joab, remember Joab was his field general, one of the most loyal, faithful individuals referred to in scripture. He was recruited to become a part of the conspiracy of cover-up, and yet he remained faithful and loyal to his king, to David. Now we pick up Joab's story again. Now Joab fought against Rabob, the people of Ammon. The Ammonites were hated enemies of Israel. They felt the same of each other. And he took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David after taking the royal city and said, I fought against Rabob and I have taken the city's water supply. In other words, we've rounded third base. We're starting to slide for home. We're almost there to claim victory. Verse 28, now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it will be called after my name. They credit me with a victory, I'm here to cover your back, David. You come in and you claim the victory. I've set it up for you. Come in and pluck the prize. It's waiting for you. So David, in verse 29, gathered all the people together and went to Raba, the capital of the Ammonite people. And he fought against it and took it. And it didn't take a whole lot of work. It was all laid out for him. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, pretty big crown with lots of precious stones. Put it on his own head, on David's head. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem at the end of verse 31b. As a trusted friend, Joab knew that David's public image had taken a major hit, so it needed a good shot in the arm. So he commandeered a way to make that happen, to credit his king with a victory over the Ammonite capital city of Raba. He had done all the work, everything had been done, which would make it a very hollow victory for King David, because all David had to do was to show up and claim the prize. Now let's think about this behind the scenes. As this was going on in public, what was happening in the royal household? Even though most of the kids were grown, had their own homes and their own families, they were still part of the royal household. They would eat many of their meals together. There would be great communication between the different households that made up the king's family. What's going on there? In all probability, because David's children knew that their father's public or personal persona was a far cry from his public image. They just didn't harmonize very well. They knew this victory was an illusion. And because it was an illusion, though David was wearing the king of the Ammonites' crown, they probably despised him for it. Daddy, how could you take credit for it when it was handed to you on a silver platter? You think this is going to get the job done with us? You think we're going to turn and say our daddy's a war hero? In fact, they probably loathed him more than they ever had before. That's the setup. That's the glaring inconsistency in David's life. And this hollow victory probably only amplified it in the lives of his children. Now let's pick up the flow of thought in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Going on behind the scenes is another story. It says in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 13, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. Other women in the Bible referred to by the same name. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now, there are three individuals referred to here in addition to David. There is Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar. As we know from Scripture, David had many, many wives at this point in his life, many concubines, which are sort of like half-wives. No responsibility, all the privileges. A filthy institution, which was allowed by royalty back in the ancient world. To David's wife, Ahinoam, she bore him Amnon, probably one of his oldest children. To his wife, Maacah, she bore several children, but two of which were Absalom, then the younger, Tamar, which made Absalom and Tamar full brother and sister, but which made Amnon a half-brother to both Absalom and Tamar. Verse 2 says this, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. For she was a virgin, and she was a prize to him. But it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. So one of his sons, David, was consumed by lust for his half-sister Tamar. And just like his father before him, Amnon lusted after what was forbidden to him. And that should not surprise us, because it's deja vu all over again. So we got a dilemma here. We need resolution. And he had a friend who stepped forward and gave Amnon a possible solution. Notice with me in verse 3 through 5. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. In other words, Aminadab was Amnon's first cousin. So old cuz steps forward. Now, Aminadab was a very crafty man. Contextually, the word crafty means he was shrewd in being able to plan and execute a sting or a con. He knew how to get that done. He was a troublemaker. Remember Leave It to Beaver fame? Eddie Haskell? That was his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. And for those of you who don't know Leave It to Beaver or Eddie Haskell, let's move on. Verse 4, and he said to him, why are you the king's son of all people in your privileged position becoming thinner day after day? In other words, his cuz turned to Amnon and said, you look terrible. Why are you so haggard? Will you not tell me? So Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Now, love was the word he used or conjured up in his mind, but it was nothing more than pure, unadulterated, sensual lust. That's all it was. And we'll see why that's true in just a moment. Verse 5 says, so Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed, pretend to be sick as a dog, pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, and he will, because he feels so guilty, he's not being attentive to his kids, so daddy will stop by, you know, Uncle David to Jonadab, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food, and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. After all, I'm a little afraid of my enemies, daddy dearest. And I wonder if I couldn't have somebody in the family near and dear to me who I know would protect me and take good care of me. Okay, dad? So his cousin Jonadab counseled Amnon to use his family connections with David, his daddy, to lure Tamar into his trap. So the sting is established. Verses 6 through 14. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill, just as he was counseled by his cuz. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. I consider her no more than a sister. And even though the word sister is often used in some of the romantic literature of the scriptures, like the Song of Solomon, here it is purely a brother-sister relationship. Nothing of any romances involved. Let my sister come and take care of me. David never questioned, why Tamar? Couldn't we hire one of those home health agencies to come and have someone who is a good cook come and bake bread for you and hold your hand and nurse you back to health? Wouldn't that be a more acceptable alternative? But David didn't do that. He didn't do that. He didn't think that far ahead of himself. He was probably happy that one of his kids was even talking to him and making a request of him. Or we can assume that. Amnon then said, Go back to 7. David sent home to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house, prepare food for him. So in 6a it says, Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house. And we would assume then she got all the ingredients, she brought them to the home, prepared a meal for Amnon, just as her daddy had asked her to do. She was attentive to him. 9b, then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. He dismissed everybody from his house except Tamar. They all went out from him. And verse 10 says, then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom. I'm too faint to get out of bed, so please bring it into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made, brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, He grabbed her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. Which of course echoed David's sin with Bathsheba in chapter 11. Verse 12, but she answered him, no, my brother, Do not force me. Don't use your force against me. For no such thing should be done in Israel. And we'll see she constantly is begging and pleading and offering alternatives to her half-brother. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? Even if you would think of me and my needs for a moment, what am I going to do with this when it happens? I've got nothing. And as for you, think of yourself. You would be like one of the fools in Israel. And it's interesting, the word for fool here, of which there are at least four, perhaps five in the Hebrew language, this is the one that's Naval. It's used of a man's name in 1 Samuel 25:25, who in your face disrespected and disregarded the authority of King David. And now that same type of blatant opposition, that rebellious attitude has crept into the royal household and it resides in David's son, Amnon. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Somehow David will work it out that we can be wed. At least that will spare me the shame of what you're about to do. However, he wouldn't heed her voice. He wasn't open to suggestions or alternative solutions to his lust. And so, being stronger than she, he forced her and he lay with her. He was a brute and he simply overpowered her. As the oldest of all her brothers, Amnon should have been the most devoted protector of his baby sister. But instead, he forced himself on her to satisfy his lust, just like his father had done with Bathsheba. It's deja vu all over again. Well, what happened after that? Here's the aftermath of this first sting operation. We're going to look at four people's responses in the family to the rape of Tamar. We're going to look at Amnon, then we're going to look at Tamar, Absalom, then David, then we're going to come back and follow up with how Absalom responded to this. For it sets in motion a second sting that took 2 years to execute. Notice Amnon's response in verse 15. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly. Wait a minute. I thought he just professed undying love for her. Doesn't turn that quick to hatred. It wasn't love. It was lust. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her, or said he loved her, his purported love. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." After using her to satisfy his physical lust, he wadded her up and cast her aside as if she was a used paper towel. So after using her, he turned on her and barred her from his home. That quick, he turned on a dime. How did Tamar respond? Verse 16 through 19 says this, "Then he, that is Absalom, called his servant who attended him and said, 'Here, put this woman out.'" Now, the reason I have this verse here is to, if you were her, hearing those words, taking them to heart, what would that do to you? You know, some of us have abandonment issues here. Strong, very real. This is beyond abandonment, an abandonment issue. He said to her, put the woman out and away from me and bolt the door behind her. Oh my goodness. Now she had on a robe of many colors, which is reminiscent of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. She had on her a coat of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. It was her distinguishing characteristic and gave her that position within the nation as the king's virgin daughter, a position within the royal household. And she had that robe, and she was escorted out with it on her back. And the servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. And she heard it slam, and then the metal bolt latched behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colors that was on her, laid her hand on her head, and went away crying bitterly. And that hand on her head was not only a symbol of mourning, but of the sense of being banished from the privileged life she had once known, represented in that coat of many, that tunic of many colors only hours before. It was all over. She could never go back. And Amnon had done it when he overpowered her. According to Torah in the book of Deuteronomy, which covers a situation like this, Tamar was absolutely innocent. She had done no wrong in this scenario. She had obeyed daddy in going to his house. She had come in orders of her older brother. She had done nothing wrong. She pleaded, she begged time and time and time again. So according to Torah, she was absolutely innocent. And yet being around the royal household all her life, she knew that there would always be doubt in the minds of some. So she mourned and felt condemned in spite of the facts. How did Absalom respond to this news? Sort of surprising how he responded. Notice in verse 20. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" What did he do? And she apparently told him. Then he said this. Listen very carefully what he tells her. "But now hold your peace, my sister. Don't feel whatever you want to feel. Don't think whatever you want to think. Hold it in, my sister. He is your brother. We're thinking about him now and his welfare now. I'm the one that's just been raped. We're thinking about him. He's asking her to think about the brother. Do not take this thing to heart. How am I supposed to take it?" So under his breath, Absalom was saying this. "I've got this one. Button it. Put a sock in your mouth. Don't go there." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. He took care of her. He placed her under his protective wing and nurtured her. But she never is referred to again in the rest of the Bible. She just seemingly evaporates as though she has joined a convent and began a life of anonymity. Her life as she once knew it is over. It's done. In the Nelson Study Bible footnote on this verse, it says these words, "Absalom's words seem cold and heartless." And they were. And my question is, where did Absalom learn to speak so heartlessly to his baby sister and acquire the subtle craft of the cover-up? Well, the apple didn't fall far from the paternal tree, did it? Or as Yogi Berra put it, it's deja vu all over again. That same type of heartless scenario has been captured in the Godfather series, where injustices are family business. We'll handle it within the family, which made Absalom a Godfather figure of sorts. And where did he acquire that craft? From Daddy Dearest. How did David react to the news of his baby girl's rape? Surprising. Verse 21, "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry." Period. Not comma. So he went to his gun safe, took out his 12-gauge shotgun, or he went and he got a bullwhip and he headed over to Amnon's house. It simply says, he was exceedingly angry. So David reacted to the news of his daughter's rape with intense anger, and I believe it for this purpose, as a cheap substitute for not holding Amnon accountable. I have been guilty of the same thing. In my younger years as an adult, I would often substitute intense rage or anger is an excuse for doing what needed to be done, for doing what was right. Something go on with the girls and I just feel angry about it, and Charm would go over and take care of it. But I was justified because, boy, did I feel the anger. Boy, look at me. I'm something. Boy, I'm really involved in this. Aren't I something? Pat me on the head. Wish me well. But I'm passive and inept. It's fine to feel what you want to feel inside, but there's a time to do something about it. This is a time to take Amnon out behind the woodshed and beat the crud out of him with an inch of his life, or actually take his life, stone him through the system of justice under that united monarchy justice system. But David didn't. Perhaps he felt, how can I do that for my son when I've been guilty of the same thing? So he pulled his punches. And we do that when we sin. We don't say what we should say. We don't act as we should act. We feel guilty and we feel ashamed. So we back off and we try to justify it and sometimes substitute emotional rage in the process. And it's not a legitimate substitute. And it doesn't please God. And it doesn't accomplish what needs to be done, such as is holding Amnon, his son, accountable for the rape of his baby girl. Now let's go back to Absalom for a minute. After ascertaining his father's reaction to the rape and saw that he was pretty inept, Absalom began to strategize a plan to exact revenge against Amnon, his half-brother. Verse 22 says this, "And then Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad. You don't exist to me. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And we must add, and he was going to do something about it in part because his guilt-ridden and passive father wouldn't. But Absalom would. He would take care of it. For he was the new godfather." That set in motion a second sting. Took 2 years before it was executed. But notice with me in verse 23 through 29. "And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Every year at this time, they would have a festival, like a family homecoming, a reunion of sorts. Lots of food and dancing and wine. It would be a great family time. It was that time of the year again. He'd given it up a couple years in passing, but now it was time. Things were ripe. Hopefully things had returned a little bit more to normal. At least that was what David thought, and allowed him to sit back and relax a little bit, not be on guard as much as he had been. So Absalom, it says in verse 23b, invited all the king's sons, including the king. And after considering Absalom's invitation to attend, David politely declined. But verse 26 says, "Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. The king said to him," he started out in the right direction. He said, wait a minute. Why should he go with you? Why him? Why do you ask specifically about Amnon? I got lots of sons. You got lots of brothers. Why him? But Amnon simply pressed him. It says he urged him. So what did David do? He just wimped out again. And he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And as he had done earlier, David unwittingly sent him to his demise. He's the one that gave the order. Verse 28, "So Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then you kill him." So interesting, see the word strike and kill? Those exact same two Hebrew words were used earlier of the same in the same type of setting when David ordered the execution of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. Strike and kill. And Absalom goes on to his servants and says, "Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." Bob Chisholm is one of the Hebrew professors at Dallas Seminary, and in his commentary, he writes, and I quote, "Absalom's exhortation to his men echoes David's calloused command to Joab following the murder of Uriah. This reverberation of David's crime suggests that the son is repeating his father's crime." In other words, it's deja vu all over again. Verse 29a, "So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. They took his half-brother's life." What happened immediately after that? What was the immediate aftermath, the second sting operation? Verse 29b says, "Then all the king's sons arose." Oop! We may be next. "And each one got on his mule." Now, not a Harley, not on their 12-speed bike, not in their SUV. They got on their mule. That wouldn't be what we would prefer, but in the ancient world, if you were royalty, that was the preferred means of transportation in a setting like that. So each of his, Absalom's brothers got on their mule and fled, verse 30. "And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David." This had just happened. He had just blown up saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons." The hysteria was rampant. "And not one of them is left. So the news came, all of your children are dead with the exception of Tamar and Absalom." He's taken the rest of their lives. "So the king arose," it says in verse 31, "tore his garments, lay on the ground, and all of his servants stood by with their clothes torn, and they wept and they wailed at their loss. And Jonadab, the son of Shimeah," in verse 32, "David's brother, answered and said, 'Let not my Lord suppose they have killed all the young men.'" Uncle David, they haven't. "The king's sons, they're not dead. Only Amnon is dead." And then he went on to explain this little missing piece of information, the lost puzzle piece, now found under the edge of the sofa years later. "Let not my Lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar." Your son Absalom has been plotting and strategizing the exaction of revenge on Amnon for 2 full years right under your nose on your watch, David. Verse 34a, "Then Absalom split." He fled for his life. "And so it was," in verse 36, "as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and they wept." We had almost lost our lives and they wept. "Also the king and all his servants wept now very bitterly." It's now pronounced. In other words, whether it was true or not, and then what was true was found out, David had an emotional meltdown. In other words, he imploded. He's reaping the consequences of his own sin and how it has affected the fallout on his own family. What about the long-term fallout from this second sting operation? That's found for us in 37 through 39, which says, "But Absalom fled and went to Dalmai, the son of Ahimahud, the king of Geshur." This was his grandfather's place. He went back to his mom's homeland and sought protection there. And David mourned for his son every day. And then the question is, which son? The one who was just deceased, Amnon, or the one who fled, now in exile, Absalom? And the answer to that question is yes. That's right. Which son, though, Tom? Yes, that's right. We're not told. And that may be clouded in mystique of it. All this just broke David's heart even more. And he wept. And it says, this in verse 38, that this whole exile lasted 3 full years. Verse 39 says, and King David longed to go to Absalom. He longed for his boy, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon. That was now a thing of the past, and now he's ready to move on because he was dead, but he still couldn't see Absalom. In other words, David was consumed by his emotional pain for the next 3 years after all this happened, over the losses of Amnon and over the loss of Absalom, who now lived in exile and wouldn't see Daddy Dearest. More than anything else in the world, David often longed for what he couldn't have. It was Bathsheba, and he took her. And now what he longed for more than anything in the world was a relationship with his son Absalom, and he couldn't have that. You see, Nathan, his friend and prophet, had announced to David that the historical consequence of his sin was that, and I quote, the sword shall never depart from your house, end quote. And David lived to experience the fulfillment of that prophecy again and again and again, especially on his own children in their lives. So the saying that an apple doesn't fall far from the tree is especially true when sin is involved. The consequences of our sins are acted out in the lives of those around us, especially our children, because sin is infectious. It's deadly. Nowhere is the saying, truth is better caught than taught, more true than when we sin and establish a pattern of sin and that pattern becomes known. So regarding the effects of our sin on those around us, it's deja vu all over again. So let me ask two questions to make a closing comment. We'll be done. Are we daring enough? Are we courageous enough? Do we care enough to study, to research how our foolishness and our sin are affecting those around us? We take the time to stop and look and study it. We just like to avoid that unpleasant subject. After all, we all sin, right? And put that label over it, that makes it go away. Makes it okay. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. And I wonder if we are not, if we perhaps could muster a greater degree of responsibility and actually go to a person who's on the outside of our family of influence. Not a yes person, but a person who we could go to who would speak the truth to us in love, even though it might wound us, and ask them, what effect of my foolishness and my sins do you see on those for whom I am responsible, that I care about? What effect do you see? And create a safe place for that person and their answer, regardless of what it is. Our sin is not committed in isolation. It does have a pervasive effect on those around us, especially when it becomes a pattern and it becomes known. But it's never too late to do what's right. It's not just a thing of the past. And one of the movies I really prefer, The Legend of Bagger Vance, old Will Smith is the angel who comes and mentors this young, broken military officer back to a place of renowned prominence in the golf world. And when they're in a particularly tough time, the old golfer says to him, he says, well, that was a long time ago. And I love Will Smith's comment, which is repeated several times in the movie. Oh, no, sir. Just a moment ago. You think what you done 30 years ago was so long ago it's forgotten? When you raised idiots in your family? We didn't raise them in ours. They remember. They know. Why not call it out of the closet? Why not call it out of the darkness? Deal with it as best we can if it hasn't already been dealt with. It's never too late to do what's right. I know the historical consequences of sin, but we can stop its spread in fresh, new ways if we turn and we deal with it, if we're courageous and that committed to those we say we love, to make a difference with our lives. Honey, I blew it. I really blew it. But I'm telling you, if I could go back in a time machine, I wouldn't go there again. This is what I would do. And if we haven't asked for forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness. If we haven't established new rules and boundaries, we establish new rules and boundaries. And we share our heart and we make it right, no matter how uncomfortable it may be to us. Think of the damage that's already done, how we could stop that. Let the Lord settle in and be still in His sufficiency, not just for ourselves, for our whole family. But since the title of our series on David is God's Relentless Pursuit of the Human Heart, how did the Lord continue to pursue David's heart, even as his world continued to cave in, and with it all the natural consequences of his sin? You see, we're pretty good at expecting the Lord to show up when people do things bad to us. We're not responsible for the fallout or the consequences. Even if we're out of control, we didn't cause this, so we'd expect the Lord to show up and rescue us. We all get that. That makes sense. That's what shepherds do. But what about those times when we cause the mess we's in? What about those times? What about the times when we're simply reaping the consequences of our own choices? What about then? We created the mess. During times like that, logic tells us what God should say to us, such as, "You made your bed, now lie in it." Or how about the one, "You created this mess, now you go clean it up." But God doesn't do that with His children, because He's faithful. Instead, He comes to us as He went to David, even when our world is falling apart and it's all on us. And even then, He's at work, always doing something, always in pursuit of that human heart, always seeking to tweak and work and woo and draw. In our times of failure, when we're so aware of our flaws, God is ever faithful. He's always there, 24/7. Even if it defies logic, even if we wouldn't follow suit, God is God alone, and He's not like us. Praise His holy name. Let us pray. Our Father, we are grateful that You are God and God alone, and You are ever faithful. You don't do things the way we expect You to do them. And even when we make the mess we's in, You still come to our side and You pursue our hearts to build in us Your heart with the passions that we find in You. Give us courage and boldness to do what we must do in light of what we studied here today. We know that sin is deadly and infectious. It's lethal, it's pervasive, destroys, doesn't give life. Gives pleasure, enjoyment for a split second, then it's gone. Then it erodes. And we all have experienced its deja vu all over again. But Father, give us the boldness and the courage to do the things You are through the Spirit of God, asking, suggesting, whispering to each of us what we must do in light of this passage, even if it's simply to bow before You and praise You for being a faithful, a good, and a loving God. Thank You that You care about our souls. You care about our lives. We can rest in Your sufficiency. And we do this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.